We come now to worship God in the hearing of his word preached. Come this week in that word to Genesis chapter 37. With our Bibles open, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you now in great weakness and even much remaining sinfulness, fleshliness, we come hoping in Christ that his righteousness is the worthiness by which you will be pleased to send forth your word and give life and cleanse, instruct, and direct. We come trusting that his blood will atone for all that is sinful and unworthy in how we preach and how we hear. We come hoping in your Spirit that his almighty power and his determination to glorify you, to glorify the Son, will accomplish that which we seek. And so we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Thus ends this reading of the Word of God. Verse 1 gives us a summary to tell us that the previous portion of the book of Genesis is complete now. Jacob is done, as it were, running around and coming back from Paddan Aram with his wives and his children. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. It ties us back to Isaac, but as we've heard before, father here is could be anyone from Isaac all the way back to Seth, really to Adam. And it's probably Abraham. Abraham was told that he was going to be a stranger and that his descendants would be strangers. It's the Holy Spirit. Moses here is giving us a marker to remind us of the wider account of which this next bit, this next section, is going to be a part. And then he uses a phrase in verse 2 that is often used to introduce a new section of narrative in the book of Genesis. This happens several times. This is the history of the heavens of the earth and the day that they were created, and so forth. It appears many times, and it actually comes from the verb, the noun here comes from the verb for fathering or begetting. So many of you are familiar with those genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And this is describing to us that which was begotten, that which was brought forth from Jacob. So what it is telling us here is the next section of this book is going to tell us the outcome of Jacob, just as really the rest of the Bible tells us the outcome of the heavens and the earth that God had created. And we're not expecting a great outcome at this point. I was joking with one of my children this morning when we, you know, of course, we had the family worship yesterday and the Hopewell at Home, and said, well, we've got another sermon about how Jacob and his kids are terrible. And that certainly is true, and that's something that we have seen over and over again the last several months, the last many passages. And yet, that is the expectation when we hear this is what was begotten of Jacob. But it is not ultimately what we find in Genesis 37 through 50. It is a small part, but it is not the central part. It is not the primary thing that God is teaching us, or the primary thing that God is doing. And as we consider these 11 verses this morning, we will find that in the short term, surprise, this week, next week, and it won't stop for a long time, but in the short term, surprise, family catastrophe is what is brought forth, what is begotten of Jacob. But in the medium term, that is, as far as the upcoming famine goes, what is brought forth of Jacob is this regional salvation that as God was bringing upon the land in which he was a stranger already, and then in the land in which they would be strangers for another couple hundred years in Egypt as he was bringing upon those lands a famine, what was brought forth of Jacob was salvation. Salvation from famine, in this case, not only for Egypt, but also for the surrounding lands. That is what is brought forth or begotten of Jacob, even especially by means of the family catastrophe that we see in verse 1 through 11 this morning, and we'll continue to see as Joseph gets into slavery. Continue, we hope, by God's help next week in the rest of the chapter. But in the long term, and this, of course, is where the apostolic teaching and even the teaching of our Lord himself and his earthly ministry, what was begotten of Jacob is the salvation of sinners in Christ from death and hell unto eternal blessedness. So what was begotten of Jacob? Verse 2 is saying this is the history of Jacob. This is what was brought forth from, was begotten of Jacob. And we'll consider it under those three categories this morning for a few minutes in the afternoon after that. First then, in the short term, we notice that the favoritism of Jacob was, and we put in the outline, made worse, and we might just say made bad or made harmful by polygamy and poor parenting. It's actually not wrong to have favorites. One of the things we've got to do is not come up with rules for ourselves that Jesus has broken. It is necessary for all of our salvation here this morning that it not be wrong to have favorites. Jesus had among all his disciples 12, really 11, although one was given the favorite position. Among the 12, he had three. Among the three, he had one. And everybody knew it. And Peter didn't like it. Even on the walk on the beach after the resurrection, and Jesus is restoring Peter and giving him this call of the rest of his life, and tells him that his death is going to be as sacrificial for Christ as he had vowed that he would do before the crucifixion. All these wonderful things for Peter. And Peter looks over his shoulder and he says, well, what about that guy? And he points to the one out of the three. Peter was in the 12 and in the three and was still jealous of the one. So it's not necessarily wrong to have favorites. It certainly is wrong to show partialism in justice. But equal outcomes is not something that God owes us. It's something that we want, and we, if we want to be honest with our 10th commandment breaking hearts, we don't really want equal outcomes. We want better outcomes. If somebody gets close to the equal outcome, we're jealous of that too. But God doesn't promise us equal outcomes. He does, however, do abundant good to all of us. And he is perfectly righteous with all of us. So don't go home and tell your kids, well, Pastor said I should have favorites because Jesus did. Unless you're going to go home and be abundantly generous and good to every one of those kids. And never withhold the slightest particle of justice from any one of them. Just because it happened to have come in a situation with another one. You love them all differently. You love them all greatly. It's not actually wrong to have a favorite. But he does make it harmful, and he has made it harmful by his polygamy and his poor parenting. We are reminded of that polygamy, aren't we, right there already in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. Oh, okay, which ones? Well, there are four of them apparently, because Bilhah and Zilpah bore two each. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And sadly, just as with the brothers, you say, which ones? When he says his father's wives, you say, which ones? And in this case, it's probably the sons of the wives who are kind of the second class. We are inferring that from the text. It's not necessarily 100% sure, but with Leah and Rachel being the wife wives and Bilhah and Zilpah being the maidservant surrogate womb wives, it's possible that these four sons had a lower place among the brethren as a whole. And if they didn't before Jacob went out to see them and bring his report, they did after. You have to be careful here. It's not just the polygamy in which you create these factions of rivalry within your home, both among the wives themselves and among the offspring of the wives, and probably among all of the servants. You know how these relationships end up among sinners, where there are alliances and allegiances, and for some 35 years of the consumption of human wickedness for pleasure in that which is called the reality show, the formation of the alliances has been put on the television screen for everybody to enjoy. But it did not start on whatever those shows are called, Amazing Race or Survivor or whatever. I probably shouldn't provoke you to care about that any more than you did when you came in here. It began with sin. And sin is exacerbated always by our disobedience to the law of God. And as Jesus said, that from the beginning, the two were to become one, not the more than two, and no way to go from two to more than two without committing adultery and so forth. The polygamy here, just as it does everywhere in Scripture, is a cause and occasion of great harm. But there's also what we're going to call poor parenting. It is evident that Israel has not made, and he's called Israel in verse 3, and it's reminding us of something that perhaps it's related to Jacob's new calling, but probably more reminding them who received this letter or this book in the first place, that some of their factions that they were already experiencing in the wilderness and that would blossom, if you can call it that, would putrefy in the time of the divided kingdom, where the northern 10 tribes was actually led by Ephraim, by Joseph, but that the division and rivalry within the nation of Israel had originated with Israel's or Jacob's treatment with his children. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic, and with apologies to Senefelt and a few hundred years of the King James Version, it's probably with long sleeves or sleeves, just full stop. It's an odd Hebrew word. We're not entirely sure. It takes a long time discovering cognates or similar sounding words in other languages from the time. But whatever it was special. And we know that it was special because by the time we get into this, get to the end of this chapter, that tunic, that special tunic, is going to be recognizable even under the bloodstains. And the point is that it was an expression of his special love to Joseph, There's a special identification between Joseph and Jacob. But the tunic isn't so much as a problem as the reports are. And we want to say, oh, well, we've all had that little brother, haven't we? Well, not all of us. Some of you are the little brother or the little sister who is always bringing the bad report. I'm going to tell. Well, if you have parents who love you and have been pointing you to trust in Jesus, have been pointing you to follow Jesus, and you do tell, mom or dad will say, well, that sounds like gossip to me. If you were doing this right, you would have told them. And then if they would not turn from whatever it was that they were doing wrong, then you would bring me and tell them with me there. And we would resolve their sinning against you or their sinning however they have been doing in the way that Jesus teaches us to do so in Matthew 18 and in the spirit by which with which he commands you to follow Matthew 18, the end of Galatians 5 and the beginning of Galatians 6. It's hard to be Christian parent without being a Bible scholar because you're supposed to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. But as long as there have been little siblings, there has been sin, and the little siblings have often said, I'm going to tell. But you shouldn't be too quick to put that on Joseph here. Because when we get into next week's passage, you're going to find that Daddy, at least on that occasion, and I think the implication is probably on other occasions, has said, here's some food, take it to your brothers, and come back and give me a report. Okay, so it may have been that Jacob is just a block off the old chip, and Rebecca, his mama, who had the maidservant news reporting network and could know what Isaac said and the privacy of his own tent and know what Esau was promising himself about what he was going to do to Jacob as soon as Isaac was cooling off underground, that perhaps Jacob has now employed Joseph as part of his family news reporting network. Whatever it is, we see here the failures of Jacob as a husband and as a father in the fruit of this rivalry between his children. And that is, at least in the context of just these 11 verses, that is the primary feature. Because the story has these comments from Moses by the Holy Spirit as he narrates. And you heard it, didn't you, as we were reading? And they hated him. And they hated him even more. And they hated him even more. And then the summary at the end, the brothers envied him, but the father, Jacob, kept it in mind. And so, for these 11 verses, one of the primary things that is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit is the hatred within the family that is the foundation of the church. Is that surprising? It's not surprising if we know what men are like, as the Bible teaches us. It's not surprising if we know what God's grace is like and the kind of folk that he is pleased to save and even pleased to use, praise God, because of the kind of folks that we see in the mirror. Isn't that what Titus 3 says? It's listing the kinds of sins that we are called out of. And it says, hating and being hated, but when the loving kindness of God the Father appeared, not by righteous things that we had done, but by his mercy, he saved us. So it's actually not that surprising to us. It is surprising amongst the quote-unquote religious writings of the world, because one, the scriptures that we read is written by the living God through the agency of men. All the others are written by men to justify their religion, and they don't ordinarily write how terrible are the people who started their religion. It is part of how the Bible demonstrates, displays its divine origin and authority. It is not what proves it. The Bible is the Word of God without having to be proved, and God the Holy Spirit alone can convince you of it. But it is one of the characteristics in which it displayed it. So, short term, what came of Jacob? This is what was begotten of Jacob, verse 2, Joseph. And all the rest of Israel groans. They hated him. They hated him even more. They hated him even more. They envied him. Now, the next two points are pretty positive. What did God do through this family? Well, he spared in the midst of famine this entire region of the world. And for all families of the earth in all ages, through this family, God brought the salvation of Jesus Christ. And yet this family experienced a significant measure of sin and misery because of the kind of husband and the kind of father Jacob was in the meantime. Life and living before the face of God is a complex thing. And it is important that as we praise God for the good that he does others through our and others' lives, and as we praise God for the way that our lives fit into the plan of redemption, how God would save for himself and sanctify for himself all those upon whom he has set his love from before the world began, that we do not excuse the sins of those through whom his providence comes, and that we do not poo-poo, we do not treat as small the misery that they cause, because it can be great, and it is wicked, and God hates it, and God will correct it. And especially those of us here this morning who are husbands and fathers must be reminded not to take the perfection of God's plan in all things as an excuse to be passive in leading our households, or sinful even in how we treat our wives and how we treat our children. These are the front lines of the spiritual war. And God's wonderful providence to us, and we remark on this almost every week, don't we? We're in that section in Ephesians that is the front lines of the spiritual war, right? Ephesians chapter 5, right before where we are now, is you were darkness, you are light, don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, expose them, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we come out of this section, he's going to be saying, put on the whole armor of God. Your battle is against spiritual forces and not just flesh and blood. And here are all the weapons of the spiritual warfare, praying at all times in the Holy Spirit. You know, I hear people, when, especially like when they find out, oh, you're a preacher? I'm into warfare. I say, oh, really? Tell me how well you're submitting to your husband. Tell me how much he's loving you as Christ loved the church. Tell me all about your children obeying you because they belong to Jesus. and how Jesus' instruction and Jesus' discipline is how you are training them to do so. Tell me all about how you work hard with joy and diligence for that boss of yours, and how well you treat those who work for you. Because that's the front lines of the spiritual war, according to Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:9 is not all about taking down the powers that be. Well, it is, but it happens in the home, at the dining table, with your parents, with your children, at your job, day by day, ordinary life, exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness by being light. That's the spiritual war. And so when we look at Genesis 37, 1 through 11, we're excited to see what God is doing more broadly in this last section of Genesis. You know, we want to be with Joseph in chapter 50, saying, you know, when the brothers are like, Daddy's dying wish, because that's what people say when they don't have a leg of their own to stand on. Daddy's dying wish was that you would still be nice to us. And Joseph said, am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Look at how many people are alive this day because you wicked brothers did all that wicked stuff. And you ain't going to get off so easily as my taking revenge, because I'm not in the place of God. He's going to take the revenge. But I will treat you and your children kindly. I mean, we want to get there. That's the midterm. That's point number two this morning. And we want even more to get to the Lord Jesus. How all of the servants that God had sent to the vineyard for the fruit were abused and many of them killed. And then he sent his son. And that the living God came in the flesh, but was not received by those who were his own. And the whole point of his being hated, as God had shown throughout the Old Testament would happen progressively, and Jesus taught that to us, that he would bleed and die and be hated by men and forsaken by God, because that's what we deserved. He got the being hated so that we might be loved in him with the love that the Father has for him, now for us, and really from all eternity for us in him. We want to get to point two and point three, the medium term and the long term. But the spiritual war, where you are fighting it day by day, is in the short term. And you are called to be a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, an employee, an employer, a neighbor, a citizen, a church member, extended family. And do not take the perfection of God's plan in all things and what he may be using you to do in ways that you cannot now anticipate. Do not take that as an excuse for being negligent and even wicked in your ordinary calling. Second place in medium term, we've already had most of this point. The dreams came true, and you get the idea that everybody knew that they would, even though they were resisting it. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all round and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said, it's very interesting, kids, isn't it? The brothers aren't like Pharaoh. The brothers aren't like, oh, go get someone who can interpret for us this dream. They knew exactly what it meant, didn't they? And it tells us that the end of verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They did not doubt that Joseph had actually dreamed this thing. They hated him that he had the dream, and they hated him for telling him that he had had the dream. Okay, I know a lot of you, with your fading memory of what you had dreamed, get up in the morning, you say, oh, Dad, let me tell you what I dreamed tonight. And the first couple of sentences are believable. And the longer it goes, the longer Daddy wonders if you're dreaming more of it now. But there wasn't any of that. The reality of the dream and the interpretation of the dream were assumed. It's very interesting. The dreams came true. Joseph was lifted up, and his brothers did come and bow before him. The dreams were sure. There is nothing that can stop what God says is going to happen from happening. That is so comforting if you're trusting Him to do it. So frightening if He has told you things like, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Or do not be surprised when men hate you. They hated me. What do you think they're going to do to you? There's nothing that can stop that from happening. You read Genesis 37, 1 through 11, and you hear about these dreams that absolutely had to come true. Nothing could stop them from coming true because they were from God, and they were telling, that was God telling what was going to happen. You read it in the context of God also telling you throughout His Word that the hatred that Joseph has experienced and Moses has experienced and all the prophets experienced and finally and ultimately Christ has experienced is something that the church will experience the more it is like Christ. You know, Jesus actually says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. We often think about, or maybe not as often as we should, but we sometimes think about, blessed are you when they persecute you and hate you and revile your name and abuse you. What does he say? For so they did to all the prophets who came before you. But he also gives a contrapositive. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Everything that God says will come true. Did you ever notice the end of Paul's missionary journey when he was going back to all the churches that he had just planted, how he encouraged them? He encouraged them by saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God's word always comes true. We have something more sure, even than if we had seen visions. It's wonderful, isn't it, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, who was not just one of the 12, but one of the three, got to be on the mountain. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that the word of God is more sure even than what he saw and what he heard on the mountain. the scriptures, what I have open on the desk up here, what many of you have open in your laps, cannot be stopped. And in this particular case, God's plan through this bowing down was that he would be saving Egypt and he would be saving all the land of Canaan. No one can undo what God has determined to do. In fact, it was by their hating him that God accomplished it, wasn't it? How did Joseph get to be second in command in Egypt? How did he get there? Studied hard at Bethel Community College, and he eventually went to Nile River University of Politics and Administration, graduated first in his class, did his time in lower level Egyptian politics, and until he wormed his way to the top, and Pharaoh said, "We need someone to administer the famine preparation program in the years of abundance." How did Joseph get to Egypt? He was sold as a slave on the assumption that he would die, and that this way we wouldn't have to do the dirty work and we could make a few shekels off of him. It was through their hatred. It was through their hatred that God accomplished in the short term the good that he was going to do. This is one of the reasons why it's so exciting to read history and biography, because this is not an isolated incident, is it? God loves to work opposite the expectations and intentions of the wicked. This is what he teaches you to pray over and over again in the Psalms. Let them fall into the pit that they dig. Let the snare, the trap that they set, ensnare them. Do good even through what the wicked mean for evil. It's not one, rhetorical flourish of Joseph at the end of Genesis 50. It is the habit of how your God orders out providence. And so you read 1 and 2 Kings, and you see all that the wicked are doing, and you know that they're not getting away with anything. And whatever you read or hear on the news, or on your, I don't know even what to call it, mainstream social media, and then there's alternative social media, and then there's all the different places you read and hear things. And it's hard to know what's true and what's not. You know that man's wicked, so you're inclined to believe that anything that says that is probably true. But it might not be. But you know that God is doing good through it. That he is gathering and perfecting his saints through it. That he is bringing honor and glory and majesty to his name. That they didn't suddenly pause in their worship of the resurrected Savior on the throne of heaven, whose enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. You click through your feed and you see all the stories, all the wicked things everyone is doing. And it's really wicked and God hates it. Establish that in point one. But you see footstool, 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 footstool. The foot of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the neck of every single evildoer. in that feed. And he is using their hatred and their wickedness to accomplish his good purposes. Nothing can stop it. No one can undo that good that God has determined to do for you or through you. And you cannot undo that good that God has determined to do for others and through others. So on the one hand, do not be afraid of that which is terrifying. That's how Peter says it literally to wives in 1 Peter 3. Okay, so when you talk about 1 Peter 3, and we talk about the wife's submission, even to a difficult husband, when you talk about her calling him Lord, as Sarah called her husband Lord, or revering him, fearing him, you know, they got that love and respect book out now for the end of Ephesians. It should be love and reverence, or love and fear. It's the word from which we get phobia, and it does mean reverence in the way we reverence God. But people take the teaching of how the godly wife is to relate even to a husband who disobeys the word, 1 Peter 3, and they think that we are minimizing, or that the Bible is minimizing, how hard it is. No, it is not. In 1 Peter 3, he says, not fearing that which is terrifying. Oh, and by the way, the chapter numbers are inserted by man. He's just come out of holding Christ's suffering in the crucifixion and entrusting himself to God who judges justly as the pattern. So that if a husband is not obeying the word, he is literally putting his wife through something that the Bible compares as excruciating, like being crucified. But it is important for believers who have been told that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God, and that they will be hated for Christ's name's sake, and that they will be persecuted, and that there will be people who think that they do God a service by killing you. It is important to know that no one can undo the good that God has determined to do for you and even through you. So banish all fear. Do not fear him who can only kill the body. And also banish all envy. If God assigns to you the good that he is going to do through you, and if God assigns to your neighbor the good that he's going to do to your neighbor, and to your brother the good that he's going to do to your brother, and to your brother the good that he's going to do through your brother, there's nothing that we can do to shift the balance, as it were. God is going to accomplish what he is going to accomplish. Embrace with joy whatever role he has assigned to you. And do it with diligence as one who serves the master, who is doing more than you could imagine. In the long term, what is God accomplishing here? Well, something far bigger than a few generations of Egyptians and Canaanites getting fed. He is bringing through Judah, who by the end of this chapter is the one who comes up with the plan of how to profit off of less work in the murder of his brother. He's bringing through that one his own son into the world as the savior of sinners. And when Jesus comes and he comes to the Jews, and sometimes you run into these people who think they're so highly educated, and they want to talk to you about how unreliable they think the documents of the Bible are, and how the real historical Jesus didn't actually claim to be God, and didn't actually claim to be God who came to die for sinners. And he got killed for it. They hated him because of who he said he was. They hated him because of what he said he came to do and why he needed to do it. That they were under God's curse for all the things that they were so proud of. And that he is God himself who came to die for all those whom they despised as worse than themselves, whether it be the wicked in Israel or the nations outside of Israel. It's what got him killed. And it was through that hatred in which he was betrayed into the hands of men that he accomplished the most marvelous thing God had done, would ever do. Again, did you notice the passage the Lord gave us in Luke today? Jesus casts the demon out of the boy, and everyone's marveling and praising God. Oh, it's such an amazing thing he's done. And what does Jesus do? I mean, they're having the praise God for the deliverance of the demon-possessed boy party all around them. And Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, "Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Because it was through his being hated by men that he would be put on a cross, a Roman cross, where he would be forsaken by God to save sinners. And you read about the hatred here in Genesis 37, you say, oh, that's such a small amount of hatred by comparison to the hatred that you endured, Lord Jesus. You love him and you're thankful that he who is the beloved of heaven, the eternally beloved Son, so that God bursts from heaven at his baptism and at the transfiguration, says, "This is my beloved Son, the one who rightfully receives the adoration of the holy angels and the whole righteous, glorified host in glory." That he didn't just come and become a helpless baby, which he did. And he didn't just come and have to grow up in this world and experience what it is like to be a creature in the midst of a fallen world among sinful and miserable people, which he did. But he experienced the hatred of men. They couldn't stand that he would be the Son of the living God, that he would be the Messiah, that he would have the first place in all things, like Colossians 1 says. And the religious leaders of the time say, if things keep going this way, and if people keep admiring him, the Romans are going to get upset, and we will lose our place. And some of you don't want to come to Christ. You're glad to have the name Christian. You're glad to have the word and the sacraments and prayer. You're glad to have all of these external things, but you resist him in your heart because you are not willing that he would have his place. So, oh, Lordship salvation. No, Jesus salvation. You have him as Lord, or you do not have him. Do not replicate in your own little way the resistance of the brothers towards Joseph. Shall you really reign over us? Or the resistance of the Pharisees towards Christ? Shall he really reign over us? There's a form of gospel preaching that says, here's all the wonderful things Jesus can do for you, and you can have your place as the one whom Jesus serves in all of these wonderful ways. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus you'll stand before on the last day. That one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Respond to Him who was hated by men by trusting in Him and loving Him and being thankful to Him. Look forward to when you will be mistreated for standing for His kingship. But don't just look forward to it for your own sake, but look at the pattern of what God did through Joseph here. Look at what the pattern of what God did through Moses for the people of Israel. Look at the pattern of what God did through the prophets, what God did through Stephen, what God did through Paul, and what God has done through so many of His people. And desire that those who hate you would be saved by what God does through you. Do not get so caught up in being hated that you forget that this is the pattern. Christ is the ultimate example, but it is a privilege to be hated for His sake, to be counted worthy, to suffer for His name, and that when you are in that position, you ought to be desiring and asking God to save even through you those who are hating you, just as He did here. Because it is God's way to make His perfect salvation come through those hated by the ones He is saving. He has always done this with His servants, and He has most supremely done this in His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom equality with You is not something to be grasped, humbled Himself and took the form of the slave, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself to death, even the hated death of the cross. And Lord Jesus, we praise You, who are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who have both in Your divine person and by Your faithful completion as the God-man earned that name that He has given to You that is above every other name. And we pray that by Your Spirit's applying to our hearts what we have heard from Your word today, that each of us would confess You to be our own King, each of us would confess You to be our own Lord, that we would count it the highest honor to be hated for Your sake. And Lord, we live in a time in which hatred of You is on the increase, at least the display of it. And we pray that if it is Your pleasure to assign us that privileged portion of being hated for Your name's sake, that You would be pleased to add to it the other portion of bringing a great and unexpected salvation even to those who hate us. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.